When several of us were in Western Australia for the National Assembly, you might remember John O'Foley preached here at one of our night services, and the passage he preached on was James 4:13-17, on the subject of boasting about tomorrow. So tonight, rather than going over that section again, I'm actually going to jump forward. We're going to skip that. His sermon's available online. We'll kind of pull it into this series. If you want to listen to that, you can do that. But tonight we're going to jump forward to James 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 that Clint just read for us. But let's pray together before we do that. Father God, thank you for the book of James. Thank you for just how practical it is. And Lord, thank you that he tells us so much about walking the talk. So Lord, as we look at this part of your word tonight, we ask again, as we ask every week, that your Spirit will show us what we need to see, and that the same Spirit will work in our hearts to change us so that we're not just hearers, but doers of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all know stories of Robin Hood, don't we? How he lived in Sherwood Forest, how he dressed in that Lincoln green, how his heart belonged to Maid Marian, how his arch enemy was the Sheriff of Nottingham, how he's a legendary archer, how he stole from the rich to give to the poor. All of us like the story of Robin Hood. It's been retold many times in books, in movies. It's a great story. If you've ever watched any Robin Hood movies or seen, read any of the books, you'll notice there was always a huge gap, wasn't there, between the rich and between the poor. That gap was always huge. The rich, they were there living in absolute luxury. They had it all, while the poor, they were desperately needy and were always trying to figure out where they're going to get their next meal from. And so because of that great discrepancy between the rich and between the poor, even though Robin Hood was a thief, none of us tend to mind too much because he only stole from the rich, who had more than they could possibly need, so that he could care for the poor who were struggling to survive. And I think when we come to James 5, we need to understand that James is kind of speaking into a bit of a Robin Hood kind of context. He's speaking into a cultural situation where there's this massive gap between the rich and between the poor. I think it's easy for us to miss that as Aussies, because here in Australia we are rich. 99% of us are rich. Sure, some people are desperately poor. But by world standards, 99% of Australians are incredibly rich. And so our big people categories, we might say, aren't the rich and the poor. They're actually the rich and the richer. And so we need to be careful about reading this passage and automatically putting ourselves in the poor man's camp. And we think, well my neighbour, he's rich, he's got a TV in every room and two sports cars and a motorbike and a boat. Me, I've just got a medium-sized house and two normal sort of cars, and I'm suffering because I haven't yet connected to the national broadband network. Here in Australia, our categories aren't really rich and poor. They are rich and richer. And I say that because James, he's about to say some pretty tough things to the rich. And because of that, our inclination might be to think, well, I think I identify more with the poor guy here, so that we don't have to hear what he's saying to the rich. Truth is, most of us are rich. And therefore, we need to think carefully about what he's saying, not just in 7 to 12, but in 1 to 6 as well. So with that said, let's look at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, if we grab that verse all by itself and we read it, it kind of sounds like James is saying that if you're rich, that's bad. If you're poor, that's good. If you're rich, though, God's judgment is coming on you. But we're going to see in a little bit, James isn't condemning rich people for their wealth. Rather, he's condemning people for the way that they use their wealth. We're going to see in the next little bit that he addresses the issues of hoarding and of exploitation, and also of extravagance. He hasn't got anything against rich people per se. Rather, his words, that they're really directed against people who have wealth, but they're using their wealth in ways that they shouldn't be. They've got that wealth, they've got the power that comes with it, the influence, but they're actually using it for evil rather than using it for good. And so the question isn't tonight, are you rich or are you poor? The question really is, are you loving God and loving your neighbour with your wealth or in your poverty? So it's not more godly to be poor than it is to be rich. It's actually a stewardship issue here. What do you do with what you've got from the Lord? Now that said, it's clear here that James is actually addressing the ungodly rich. He's speaking to non-Christians who are wealthy. He's talking here about judgment that's coming upon them. All through the letter he's been saying brothers or sisters or fellow believers. Here, he doesn't use any of that nice brotherly kind of language. It's just, come now you rich, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. So the same kind of language that the prophets used in the Old Testament when they went to a pagan nation and said, look out, you've been sinning and God's judgment is coming. So he's not speaking to Christians in this section. He's speaking to non-Christians who live for their wealth and who use their wealth in godless ways. And just like Robin Hood, he was motivated to do what he did because of that huge disparity between the rich and the poor. James, in a similar way, is motivated to write for the same reasons. So Robin Hood, he pulled out his bow. James, though, pulls out his pen and he says, guess what? The ungodly rich, they're not going to get away with this corruption forever. Their time is going to come. And not because a human hero is going to ride in green, but because God himself is going to come in and do something about it. God will come. And the message here is that right now it kind of looks like the ungodly rich are getting away with a lot. They're having a good time. They're living it up. But there's an end time coming when justice is going to be done. So he's writing to people who are ungodly and he's saying, guess what? God is coming back and you should be spending your money in light of that. So for five verses, we might be tempted to switch off. I'm not that wealthy, or I'm certainly not an ungodly rich person. I'm a Christian. Easy to think we could switch off, but we shouldn't do that. There's a warning here not to place all our faith in wealth. There's also a warning here not to look at other people who are wealthy and think, gee, they got it all. Because James is going to show us that they've actually got judgment coming if they don't have the Lord. So have a look at verses 2 and 3 with me. And he uses some very colourful language here. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and it'll eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. And we might say here, James is saying, you shouldn't be a hoarder. He's talking about someone who's got so much that it's just sitting there and it's actually going to ruin rather than actually being used in a good and a wise way. He's saying, you've got so much. It's being eaten by moths. You've got so much, it's rusting. It's getting tarnished. It's corroding. Remember in The Hobbit, you've got the dragon Smaug, and he's sitting on that massive pile of wealth. And it's not actually doing anything, is it? It's just making him feel happy and comfortable because he's got this massive pile of gold. And James is saying, it's kind of like this. You rich people, you've got this wealth, and it's sitting there doing nothing useful at all. It's just making you feel good because you've got it. It's a sin of hoarding. Remember, it's set against the backdrop of extreme poverty. Wealth that could be used to feed hungry people. Wealth that could be used to clothe people who didn't have enough. That wealth, it's being stockpiled to make the rich feel more secure. And James says here that he says their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So he's saying, when at the end of your life, you've got these massive piles of riches sitting there, those piles of riches, they've left you feeling so safe and secure. They're actually going to testify against you. They're actually going to be the proof in God's courtroom that you've actually been living for yourself rather than living for God and living for others. If you truly loved me or truly loved others, God is saying here, you'd have actually used what I've given you well. But it's sitting there in a pile. It's all left. It's been doing nothing. That's evidence that is going to be used against you. And the idea here is that when God gives us something, he doesn't give it to us so that we can just hang on to it and increase it and increase it and increase it and do nothing with it. God gives wealth to be used, not to be accumulated. And the issue isn't that we shouldn't have superannuation and we shouldn't have a saving account and we shouldn't have an investment property. The issue here is that accumulating wealth, that's actually not an end in itself. It's not an end in itself. God intends for anything he gives us to be used wisely for our good, for the good of others, and for his glory. Because of that, we've got to ask tough questions. We've got to ask, when's enough really enough? It's not an easy question to answer, is it? When's enough really enough? You see, the goal of life isn't to treasure our treasure, is it? It's to treasure God. And when we treasure God, we don't view our treasure as our treasure. We view it as something God's given us to actually live our lives in a way that's pleasing to him. And so thinking about this hoarding thing, we should ask, do I actually need every item of clothing in my wardrobe? Or is it actually sitting there getting moth-eaten when someone else could use this? Do you have a pantry full of food that's going to expire long before you actually use it? Maybe someone else could benefit from that. Do you have a ridiculously large bank balance? Is there someone who could help with that? Do your kids have way more toys than they need? Maybe there's a poor family who'd love them, not just the broken ones. If we've got wealth in any way, shape or form, that's a blessing from God, but he gives it to us not to hoard it and sit on it and look at it and think, this is mine. He gives us wealth to use for the good of others and for his glory. And James shows us here, doesn't he, that there's nothing safe and secure about that pile of wealth. If we have a cupboard full of clothes and a bank balance full of money, it's actually not making us any more safe, any more secure, because we're going to die one day. The Lord's going to return one day. And James tells us that all that wealth, rather than making us secure, it's actually evidence that we've been living for ourselves. So he continues his words to the ungodly rich in the next verse, verse 4. And he talks here about their corruption, about their exploiting the poor. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So he's talking about how the rich people exploited the poor. This has happened all through history. But here, he's speaking at a time when the rich were really the minority. There was a handful of rich people, and all these poor people, the majority of the population was poor. And because of that, over time, the rich were able to get richer and richer, and they were able to buy up the poor and then buy up the poor, and they actually ended up owning most of the land in Galilee. And so poor farmers eventually went under and sold their farm to rich farmers, and then they ended up having to work their old block of land, but it really belonged to someone who was wealthy. And so instead of coming home and putting crop on the table at the end of the night, they would come home and they put some coins on the table at the end of the night because they were earning wages because they're working for someone else. But wealthy landowners are often dishonest, and because poor people didn't have a lot of clout in society, they could actually get away with a bit of corruption. And they'd say, oh, sorry, I haven't got the right change to pay you today. Or they'd say, I don't think you worked hard enough to earn your wage. Try harder tomorrow. Or I'm pretty sure I paid you in advance yesterday. And there was this corruption going on. And so the poor, they were being exploited. And for us, if we get exploited, we get pretty grumpy about it, don't we? But back then, if you were exploited and you were poor, this is actually a life-threatening situation. If we get ripped off a day's wages, that's frustrating. That makes us angry. But back then, if you didn't get paid, you might go home to your kids and say, kids, we're not eating tonight because the boss didn't pay me. And if that happened for days in a row, it actually became potentially life-threatening. And so this is kind of anti-Robin Hood here. The rich, they're stealing from the poor to make the rich richer, to make themselves richer. And here James says, don't worry, the rich aren't going to get away with it forever. He says, God sees what's going on, and God is just, God is fair, and one day God's going to hold them accountable for their sin against you. So he's essentially saying, ungodly rich man, right now life for you is pretty darn good, but in the end you're going to be judged. And at the same time he's saying, godly poor man, right now life might be pretty tough for you, but in the end your oppressors are going to be judged. So he's simultaneously warning the rich while encouraging the poor. He's saying justice will one day be done. So he talks first about hoarding, then about exploitation, but then he talks about extravagance in the next verse. He says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So you've lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And if we're honest, we read that and we think, hey, that sounds kind of good. I like the sound of living in luxury. And again, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but if you're living in extravagance when there are people around you in poverty, then that's showing a wicked love of self that completely ignores the suffering of others. James says here that you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. This doesn't mean that the rich were walking around and mugging the poor people and stealing from them, but they were effectively murdering them by cheating them, by refusing to help them. Those things resulted in homelessness and nakedness and starvation. So he's painting a picture here of the poor dying because the rich, they're there living it up completely, not caring for the poor. They're gorging themselves on riches. He says fattening themselves on riches. When we lived in Wangaratta, we had a couple of cows and they were kind of a bit like pets, but they were a bit like pets that we knew weren't going to be with us for very long. We named them Mookie and Duke. They kind of mowed the back paddock for us and we looked after them pretty well. We were trying to fatten them up for market. And so we gave them range over 4 acres out the back and we bought bales of hay for them. And we even gave them buckets of old apples to eat. Life was pretty good for these two cows. They had no carts to pull. They had no milk to give. They had no work to do at all. They just got to sit there and walk around the paddock eating and doing nothing except getting fatter and fatter. But one day when they looked nice and fat, I took them to market. That sounds more simple than it was. Duke had these big horns and he got stuck in the ramp going up into the truck and we couldn't get him out. But I took them to market. They got there eventually. But one day life was great in the paddock. The next day life wasn't so great. They went from paddock to plate, pretty quickly. And James says here that the ungodly rich are kind of like Mookie and Duke. They're there in luxury. They're getting fatter, they're getting richer, they have it all, but one day that good life is going to end like that. He says, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And the ungodly rich, they're not going from paddock to plate, they're going to be going from extravagance to eternal punishment. And don't miss that the issue here is not it's wicked to be wealthy. The issue is that it's wicked for your world to revolve around wealth. It's wicked to endlessly stockpile your wealth. It's wicked to abuse your wealth. It's wicked to heartlessly indulge when those around you are desperately in need. And so even though our circumstances are pretty different, aren't they, to the day of James, we still have to think carefully and prayerfully about how we use what God has given to us. In some ways, I think wealth is a bit like authority, isn't it? The more we have, the greater the responsibility we have to use it well for the good of others, for the glory of God. And so everything he's said so far should cause us to ask, what do I do with my wealth? The passage demands that we think about that and answer that. And in saying everything he's said, James, he's writing to poor Christians, but he's been talking about the ungodly rich. But he's writing to poor Christians and he's showing them two important truths. And he's saying two things in the verses we've looked at. Even though the ungodly rich appear to have it all now, when it comes to things that really matter, they're actually really poor. And then number two, he's saying, even though the rich might be making your lives really miserable now and appearing to get away with it, but they're not going to keep on getting away with that forever. So he's saying, poor Christians, don't envy those rich non-Christians, because life isn't going to go their way forever. Because their good times will become bad times in the end time. That their good times will become bad times in the end time. So up until here, he's been focusing on the rich. But here he changes angles and he actually starts speaking directly to the poor. And he says, here's how I want you to handle this horrible situation when you're being oppressed by the rich. Now look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. So that's the indication he's changing gears here. He's talking to the Christians again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James says, I know it's tough. He says, I know you're suffering. I know there's injustice, but I want you to be patient. But it's not just be patient, is it? It's not just hang in there. He gives them something to hang their hope on, doesn't he? And he says, Jesus is coming back. Hang in there, because Jesus is coming back. And next time he's coming back, he's not coming as a baby in a manger. Next time he's coming back, he's coming as a king. Next time he's coming back, he's coming as a judge. And he's going to bring that justice that has eluded you for so long. He's going to bring the kingdom that you've been waiting for. And in his kingdom, you're never going to go hungry again. In his kingdom, you'll never be oppressed again. In his kingdom, you'll never have to worry again. And so James's counsel here, it's not merely suck it up, deal with it, just be patient. It's be patient because there is something wonderful on the horizon of your life. One day the Lord is coming back. He's going to put everything right. He's going to fix everything. And so he says, brothers, hang in there because of this wonderful truth. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he grabs an illustration that everyone would have understood. And he tells suffering Christians, you need to be patient like a farmer is patient. And just like a farmer knows that every October and then every March the rains are coming. And just like a farmer is just waiting for that day, you need to know that Jesus is coming back and you need to wait for that day. And just like a farmer's waiting doesn't mean he sits in his house and does nothing, so too your waiting means you shouldn't just be sitting there doing nothing. Wait patiently for the Lord, but wait expectantly and actively, just completely dependent on the mercy of God. Wait patiently like a farmer. He tells them here that they are to establish their hearts. Some translations say strengthen their hearts. Some translations say stand firm or take courage. The idea is just keep on keeping on. Keep your eyes on the prize. Jesus is coming back. And just wait patiently like that farmer. And just like the farmer, he's waiting, he's waiting, he's waiting. And he knows that when the rain comes, there's going to be a great harvest on the other side. James said, wait like the farmer. Because when Jesus comes, there's going to be great harvest on the other side. Not of grain or of wheat, but of the kingdom of heaven. Wait patiently like a farmer. And he says, do not grumble. Seems like he's changing thoughts, but he's not. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When the going gets tough, it's very human, isn't it, to kind of take out our frustration on those closest to us. It's very human to complain and to point the finger at them, to grumble against them. Have you ever had a really bad day at work and you put up with it all day long at work and then you get home and you kind of take it all out on your family? Or have you ever been completely under the weather with the flu and you're polite enough to the doctor and to the pharmacist, but when you're back home, you kind of bite your family's head off? It's very human to take our frustration out on those closest to us. It's a very human thing to do, but it's not a very Christian thing to do. And James wants us to see that the way we respond in times of suffering is really, really important. And the way we respond in times of suffering should be consistent with the fact that there's a judgment coming. See, the logic of this section here is saying, be patient, brothers, because the judge is coming. He's going to deal with all these people who have treated you wickedly. So make sure you don't treat one another wickedly while you're waiting for the judge to return. He's saying suffer well. Suffer in a way that doesn't make someone else suffer because you're so grumpy about your suffering. Suffer well. Suffer in light of that judgment that is coming. What's that look like? James tells us what it looks like. He gives an example. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So he says, think back to the prophets. He's writing to Jewish Christians. They all knew the prophets. They knew them well. And he says, think about what they suffered. Think about how they suffered. Remember Elijah having to flee from Ahab and Jezebel. Remember Jeremiah being beaten and put in the stocks. Remember Jeremiah being dropped down the bottom of a well. Remember Hosea enduring that terrible marriage. James says, think about the prophets and about what they went through. Think about how they suffered. They just kept on going where God wanted them to go. They kept on saying what God wanted them to say. And their goal throughout the suffering wasn't, how can I stop suffering? Their goal was, how can I remain faithful to the Lord? Their big question wasn't, how can I escape my situation? Their big question was, how can I please God? But notice James doesn't just say, think about how they suffered and suffer like them. He actually says, they're an example of suffering. He's saying, the fact that the prophet suffered proves that right now, because you're suffering, it doesn't mean God's plan is spinning out of control. Your suffering's not an anomaly in history. Your suffering's actually pretty normal. It's actually been a part of Christian life right throughout history. I like how Sam Albury says it. He says, those who suffer as Christians are not blazing a new trail, but they're traveling a well-worn path. When we suffer, it's easy to think, no one's ever felt like I feel right now. It's easy to think no one else could possibly understand what I'm going through. James says, consider the prophets. They suffered a lot. God's plan isn't spinning out of control. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. He continues in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. We've all heard a lot of the steadfastness of Job, haven't we? We've been working through it in the mornings. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So I don't need to say much here because we've looked at this recently. We've all heard of the steadfastness of Job. And sure, he wasn't perfect. Sure, he did some complaining. But he never abandoned his faith, did he? He was steadfast. But James here isn't just wanting us to focus on Job. More importantly, he's wanting us to focus on God in this verse here. And he says, you've seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We saw last week when our series in Job wrapped up that Job's fortune was doubled. We saw that his kids were, well, his family was restored. He had more sons and more daughters. God brought Job through the valley, didn't he? But God brought him out the other side of that valley. And James is not saying this to poor Christians so that they all get excited thinking, hey, great, God's going to make us rich like Job. But he is saying this to his poor Christian readers because he wants them to understand that they're suffering right now. That's actually not the end of the story. There's another chapter coming. Perhaps in this life, but definitely, absolutely, certainly in the next life. God's compassionate. He's merciful. Your suffering is not the end of the story. And if you're a Christian, whatever you're going through tonight, hang on to that. Your suffering is not the end of the story. It's not. And the whole way through this section, James has been making us think forward, hasn't he? To the Lord coming back. And there's a message here for Christians and for non-Christians. Really, for non-Christians, James in this section is saying, your good times will become bad times in the end time. For the Christian, he's saying the opposite. He's saying your bad times will become good times in the end time. And the key for both groups is actually the same. The key for both groups is you need to get your eyes on Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you need to get your eyes off your stuff and get your eyes onto Jesus. Repent of your sin, place your faith in him, live for him. But if you are a Christian, you need to get your eyes off your troubles and get your eyes onto Jesus. And you hang on to the fact that he's coming back. Hang on to the fact that when he does, he's going to put everything right. Everything right. And as I've heard a few people say over the years, if you're not a Christian, this life is as good as it gets. But if you are a Christian, this life is as bad as it gets. And that should get both groups thinking, shouldn't it? I'm going to give you all verse 12 for homework. I'm not going to look at that tonight. That's your homework. But remember this. Keep your eyes on Jesus. If you're not a Christian, get them on him. If you are a Christian, keep them on him. He's coming back. How about we pray? Lord God, thank you so much that you have spoken so plainly to us through your servant James in these words. And Lord, we ask that you help all of us to think about how these words apply to us. Lord, please help all of us to think carefully about how we use the wealth that you've given us. And please help all of us to think carefully about whether or not we are finding our purpose and our security in these things more than we are in you. Lord, please show us, those around us who are in need, please show us how we can help with what we have. And Lord, please help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, if we're suffering, help us to remember that one day that suffering will end. And help all of us, no matter who we are, to live our lives in light of the fact that you're coming back one day. And your son will judge the world. Help us to look forward to that day. Help us to prepare for that day. Help us to live every day in light of that day. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.